Brother Tom Ruggiero, this is the first time that he's served our convention here at Fresno. We have looked forward to having him for some time, and we've invited him before, and he had conflicts and wasn't able to come, so we're delighted that he could be with us today, and we're looking forward to hearing his message. His subject is Passover traditions. And he has a handout so that you can follow along. And so they're being passed out right now. And with that, I'm going to just ask Brother Tom to step up here and take the floor.
Brother Bob. Brother, it's good to be with you. I was just telling the brethren before the meeting that it's wonderful in our day where you could leave Chicago in the morning and get to California in the afternoon and don't feel like you've walked even half a mile. I feel thoroughly refreshed, and it's good to be with you and have the California weather. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife Cheryl and our children. And also Brother Carl asked me to send a special love to you. You know, he had a bout with asthma. And that was difficult for him, and I guess breathing is something we all like to do, and he really struggled with it there for a while. He was down quite a bit. He's doing better now. He's coming back to meetings, but the doctor says he should stay home. But you know how he loves to travel, so for him to stay home is really hard. But he's really one who's been a wonderful example to me and to all the brethren who know him well. His spirit in accepting his condition and his experience is just inspiring. He finds the good in every cloud. He finds the bright lining, and he just rejoices. And you can see it's genuine. It's not put on just to be an example. It's genuine rejoicing in his experiences, and the Lord really blesses him for that. Brethren, when we study the Passover of Israel, some have noticed that there seem to be differences in the Passover that Jesus observed and what was observed in Exodus, the 12th chapter, when it was first given. By the time of the First Advent, Jewish traditions had modified the Passover from what it was in the time of Moses into what came to be known as the Jewish Seder. The word Seder simply means order of service. They provided a certain order of sequence and different things that were not done originally when Israel was in Egypt. The Seder was part of the oral traditions that many Jews believe were handed down directly from Moses. Remember, the Pharisees were very strong followers of the oral tradition. And it was the Pharisees who put the oral traditions on equal footing with the written law of Moses. In many of these oral traditions, we see that Jesus criticized very strongly because they added many burdens on the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus sometimes seemed to intentionally violate some of these oral traditions because he saw that they were making the traditions more important than the heart development of the Israelites. But it seems that Jesus did not disregard all of the oral traditions, and that he may have even followed some of the oral traditions. As I said, when he criticized it, it was always because they were putting the traditions ahead of heart development and what was good for the individual. Regarding the Passover, it appears that Jesus may have followed the order of the Seder. And one reason why this is possible is because of the use of wine at the Passover. If you read in Exodus, the 12th chapter, you'll see that wine was not part of the original Passover, and yet it clearly had a prominent place at the Last Supper. It was on the table. Let me read a commentary to you regarding the order of service that was used during the time of the First Advent. There are some interesting connections with the service that Jesus may have followed. It says, by the first century, the Passover observance included several new customs in addition to the original obligations described in the biblical account. First, the celebrants reclined at the table in the Babylonian custom of freemen. Slaves, on the other hand, were required to stand in attendance while their masters ate. The ceremony included ritual hand washings and set prayers. The celebrants drank four cups of wine as a general symbol of joy. The Passover wine was red and mixed with water. from a passage in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the written version of the oral traditions. It would appear that the wine was warm because the water was heated. If this is true, then the wine graphically represented the blood of the Passover lamb. Besides the roasted paschal lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread, other ceremonial foods were on the table. Salt water or vinegar was used for dipping the bitter herbs once. Then there was a sweet mixture of figs and nuts, and into this mixture they dipped the bitter herbs and unleavened bread together. They ate no dessert, for after eating the Passover lamb, no other solid food was to be taken. Now, McClintock and Strong suggest that rather than there being two additional bowls on the table, one containing this vinegar or salt water, McClintock says that those two bowls were probably mixed together in one, with the vinegar and the nuts and the figs. Brethren, I don't know how most of your classes are. They're probably the same as in Chicago, but we study the memorial and the Passover every year. And we get into all the details of what they did in Exodus and what the Passover symbols are all about, and that's good. And because we do that so often, we're not going to do it today, because you're all familiar with that. We're going to look at the traditions that Jesus may have followed at the Last Supper, because even in some of the traditions, we think there may be some good lessons for us. We're also going to see that Jesus may have deviated from the Seder because he had something more important to teach in one instance. You know that Jesus wasn't bound to follow those traditions like he may have been bound if he was actually following the Mosaic Law. Well, first of all, notice that we're told that the participants of the Passover reclined as free men. In the original Passover, you remember how were the Israelites to, they were to stand, be ready, shod, ready to travel. But here, they were to recline at the table, not really prepared for a journey. And the reason this changed to this more comfortable reclining position was because the Jews felt that now they were in the Promised Land. They weren't to be ready to leave because they were already there. This reclining posture would explain the position of the Apostle John in John 13:25, when we're told that John laid his head on the chest of Jesus. Well, as we read earlier, there was a sauce put on the Passover table into which the bitter herbs and the bread and even the meat was dipped during different parts of the service. McClintock and Strong describes that as a mixture of vinegar, figs, dates, almonds, and spices. So there's a little difference of opinion on what that mixture was. It was really an unusual combination of sweet and bitter taste. And some say that it was beaten to the consistency of mortar or clay. Well, that sauce was used to represent the mortar that the Israelites made their bricks from while they were in Egypt. And we're told that the vinegar or the salt water represented the tears that many of the Israelites shed while they were slaves in Egypt. I thought it was a little unusual that in depicting something bitter, that they would put something sweet into the sauce, because originally there was nothing sweet in the Passover. It was a lamb and it was bitter herbs. But the way the Jews explain the sweetness of that sauce is that when the Israelites knew that they were to be delivered from Egypt, even their bitter labor was made sweet. There was sweetness even in their tears that they were suffering. That even while they made the mortar for the bricks, that all seemed a little bit lighter because they knew deliverance was right around the door. There was a delight in this prospect of being free finally from Egypt. Brethren, even if we don't look at the symbolism of this mortar, I like that thought of hope. Hope can do that for us, just like it did for the Israelites of old. You know, you can endure almost anything if you know that it's going to come to an end soon. And that even after that experience, you're going to be in a better condition than you were before. Hope of deliverance makes our trials more bearable. Even knowing that the trials are not senseless, that there's a purpose in the trials, that there's a working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, gives the trials meaning and purpose. And it's like something sweet. When you believe that the way we endure the bitter will result in our becoming part of the very priesthood of Christ, it's kind of like taking the bitter herbs and dipping them into that sweet sauce and partaking of them. Yes, there's bitterness there, but it's also covered with something that you look forward to. It's the prospect of being with the Lord and doing a good work with Him that makes the bitter experiences have a sweetness to it. The custom of having the sauce on the table would explain how there happened to be something on the table for Jesus when He dipped the bread and He made a sop and He gave it to Judas. This was part, an explanation of why there was that substance on the table. We know there's been some discussion as to whether Judas partook of the memorial. And the reason there's a difference of opinion is because the Gospels seem to give a different impression depending on which Gospel you read. There's a Luke account that suggests that Judas did partake of the memorial, while the Matthew, Mark, and John accounts suggest that he did not. If you read the Luke account found in Luke 20, verses 20 and 21, Jesus seemed to mention the betrayer after the memorial is partaken of. And so this, of course, would put Judas at the memorial. But if you look at Matthew and Mark, all the discussion of the betrayer happens before the memorial is instituted. Brethren, it's my view that Matthew, Mark, and John are correct, that Judas was not part of the memorial. Remember that John was the last gospel written. In fact, it was written many, many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John had the perspective of many years of reflecting back on what happened during those times. John tells us that after receiving the sop, Judas immediately left the room. Well, combining the Matthew, Mark, and John account, then we see that during the Passover meal, not the memorial, Jesus said that his betrayer is at the table with them, and all the apostles begin asking, well, is it I? And finally, Peter motions to John, who's leaning on Jesus, kind of like to say, well, ask him who it is. And Jesus answers with the statement of the sop, whoever I give the sop to is the betrayer. And then he dips it, and he gives it to Judas, and Judas takes it and leaves the room. Well, according to this, then, Judas left before the memorial bread and wine, because the dipping of the sop, as we said, was part of the Passover Seder, which had not been finished yet. Now, the explanation of why Luke is different is not very clear. Of course, Luke was not at the memorial of the Passover. He was strictly writing through interviews of others who were. Matthew and John were sitting at that very table, so they were direct eyewitnesses that night. In John 13:28, we're told that after giving the sop to Judas, Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And we're told that none of the disciples knew what Jesus meant by that. One of the reasons they didn't understand what Jesus meant was because most had not understood that Jesus was signaling out the individual who would be the betrayer. Even the Mark account words it in a more general way compared to how John worded it. Mark says, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Well, according to the Jewish Seder, all 12 were to partake of that dish and dip in the sop. So giving it to Judas was not necessarily an indication that Judas was the betrayer, but that he was just the first one to partake of the sop, and it would be handed around to the others. So it was easier to understand how they could miss the point that he was explaining that this was Judas as the betrayer. One last thing I wanted to mention about the sop. Why did Jesus use that bowl of vinegar, figs, and nuts to point to the betrayer? Well, as the bowl was passed around the table and the apostles were dipping into the bowl, if their thoughts followed the meaning of what that bowl represented in the Seder, they would have thought about the tears that Israel shed while slaves in Egypt. They would have thought about the bricks that their ancestors were forced to make that was like that mortar that they were eating. In handing that sop to Judas, Jesus may have been equating the work of Judas to the symbolism of the sop, seeing how Judas was still a slave to sin, a bringer of sorrow and tears, like the vinegar or the salt that was in the sop. He was making a connection there between the sin of Judas and the symbolism of the sop being servitude. Well, as the mixture was used to depict those experiences in Egypt, Jesus now used that mixture as a symbol of betrayal. But you know, brethren, even that betrayal had an element of sweetness, believe it or not. Because Judas set in motion the wheels that would eventually lead to the crucifixion of our Lord. And as hard and as bitter as that experience was, it was necessary. And the result of the crucifixion, of course, was a payment of the ransom. So even in that, there is sweetness in the betrayal. When we study the Passover traditions, it's interesting to see that Jesus was not afraid to break with tradition. We see that in the tradition of the hand washing. In John 13:2, we read about how Jesus changed the Seder tradition. In the normal Passover ritual, there were at least two hand washings. One was near the beginning of the service, where where the host would wash his own hands. And another hand washing was just before the unleavened bread and the lamb were eaten. And for the second washing, a bowl of water was passed around the table, and everyone seated at the table would wash their own hands. Well, here in John, we see that Jesus departs from this custom because he saw that his disciples needed an important lesson in humility. So instead of passing the traditional bowl of water around to the disciples, he took a towel, as you know, he girded himself, he stood up, and he walked around the table himself and washed their feet. Now, the reason Jesus did that is not really mentioned in the book of John. From the Luke account, in Luke the 22nd chapter, we have a possible explanation on what prompted Jesus to change his tradition and to do something so drastically different. In Luke 22, verse 24, we're told that a strife arose among the apostles as to which of them should be the greatest. But notice when that strife began. It came just after Jesus had said that one of them would betray him. And in verse 23, we're told that they inquire amongst themselves of which of them would do such a thing. Now, can you picture the discussion, just knowing the sequence of verses 23 and 24? Jesus had just said that one of the 12 would betray him. I like to try to fill in the gaps with my imagination. And maybe I'm wrong, but I picture the Apostle Peter starting the discussion because he was really the leader of the group after Jesus. He was the bold one. He was the spokesman. He might have said, which of you would do that? Matthew, would you betray our Lord? You used to be a tax collector. You used to work for the Romans. Maybe you're secretly still a Roman sympathizer. And of course, Matthew would have denied it. He would have said, not me. I've been faithful to him from the very start. In fact, I gave up that lucrative tax collecting job to be a disciple of his. And maybe Peter would turn to John. How about you, John? You're always quiet. You're always sitting near our Lord. There's something going on in your mind that we don't know about. And of course, John would answer, I love him with all my heart. I was one of the first disciples of Jesus. I left John the Baptist to be a follower of Jesus. I would never be a traitor. And then Peter might say, well, I know I would die for him. I gave up my livelihood. In fact, my fishing boat and my nets are probably sitting by the Sea of Galilee rotting right now. I've probably given up more than any of you. I'm certainly not the traitor. You can just imagine how that initial discussion about the betrayer could lead to a debate about which of them was the greatest. In Luke 22:26, Jesus tells them how to be a great disciple. And it's the same lesson he gives back in John 13 after he had washed their feet. So this is where we make the connection between the two accounts. He says in Luke, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. In John 13, verse 14, he states it like this. This is John's recollection of, I believe, the same exact discussion. John says that Jesus' words were, if I then, your master, Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, though these accounts are worded differently, and only John mentions the feet washing, the lesson is identical. Instead of each apostle washing their own hands in a ritual, Jesus taught them that serving one another in humility was far more important than any Jewish ritual. Another part of the Seder which Jesus may have followed was the use of the four different cups of wine. each of these cups was given a specific name. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification. The second was called the cup of praise. The third had two names, either the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. And the fourth cup, again, had two names, either the cup of acceptance or the cup of Elijah. Let's look at Luke 22, verses 17 and 20, and see how at least two of these cups were on the Lord's Passover table at night. This is Luke 22, verse 17. It says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves.'" Well, this is probably that first cup, the cup of sanctification. The cup was used right at the beginning of the Passover service. So that cup indicates that that verse is the beginning of the Passover. The first cup was used to consecrate the Passover service to the Lord. After a prayer, everyone would drink of that first cup. And that corresponds to what Jesus did in verse 17. He passed it around for everyone to drink. Then in verse 20, we read that it was after supper that Jesus took a cup of wine and used it for the memorial. Some authorities feel that Jesus used the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, for this cup, also called the cup of blessing. Now this third cup, a Jewish tradition, was the most important cup of the entire Passover. It was always poured by the host after the lamb was eaten. It was red wine mixed with warm water, and it was used to represent the blood of the Passover lamb. So when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he was saying that he was pictured, his sacrifice of his life was pictured in the blood of the lamb. The Jews used this cup to commemorate the verse in Exodus. And the verse they commemorate is Exodus 6:6. It says, "I will redeem you with stretched out arms." So even to the Jews, this cup pictured their redemption. So how appropriate that the memorial cup was first called the cup of redemption and the cup of blessing. The sin offering of Jesus pictured in the memorial cup is the avenue for our redemption and blessing. As we share the sin offering in his cup, we become co-laborers together in bringing redemption and blessing to the world. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, we think Paul may be alluding to this cup specifically by name. Remember that phrase we often study in the memorial studies? He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" That was the very cup, that was the very name given to the cup in the Passover. For the symbol of the flesh and the blood of the lamb was now replaced by the bread and the wine, a memorial of the fulfillment of the Passover symbol. By giving us these new symbols, Jesus was saying, "You follow the shadow now all the way to the reality. Now that the reality is here, stop focusing on the shadow. Now begin appreciating the reality, the real human sacrifice that will bring a far greater deliverance from a far greater bondage was in Egypt. And to teach this lesson of shadow and reality, it was necessary to change the symbol." After drinking of the memorial cup, there was probably still one more cup of wine sitting on the Passover table. It was the fourth cup, called the cup of acceptance. When Jesus said the words of Matthew 26:29, that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew with us in the kingdom, he may have been pointing right to that fourth cup of wine. There's a Jewish book called the Haggadah. It's used at every Jewish Passover. It's an instruction manual for telling the participants what they should do, when they should do it, what their order is. That word Haggadah simply means telling or showing forth. It's taken from Exodus 13:8. Where the Israelites are told to show these things to their children, to explain them. And so that was the purpose of having this manual. Let me read a short quote from the Haggadah, which describes what the Jews believed was pictured in this fourth cup. It says that at the point of drinking the fourth cup, the redemption is not yet complete. The fourth cup recalls us to our covenant with the Eternal One, to the tasks that still await us as a people called to the service of God, to a great purpose for which the people of Israel live. Because of the words, "I will take you to be my people," some call the fourth cup the cup of acceptance. Brethren, when Jesus said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he could drink it anew with us in the kingdom, he was pointing to the work that he would accomplish with the church. Rather than following the normal ritual of Passover and drinking from that fourth cup, we believe Jesus skipped drinking from that cup to make this very point, that he and his church would accomplish a future work together. We see another lesson in the name of that fourth cup. That fourth cup was also called the cup of acceptance. Isn't the church accepted on the merit of Christ when it's applied on our behalf? Well, of course it is, but it's a reckon justification. When we're talking about a cup that pictures a future work, the question arises, why call it the cup of acceptance? We are already accepted in Christ. But you know, brethren, we're not actually perfect. We're not actually justified. Our justification is tentative. And so this having a cup that pictures a future acceptance, we believe, pictures the prospect of the church attaining actual justification. When the acceptance of the church is full and complete, an everlasting justification is given that will never be lost. It will be our full acceptance of the family of God based upon our own perfection as spirit beings. And then the primary work of the Elijah class can begin. That brings us to the other name of that cup. It was called the cup of Elijah. Well, what do we know about Elijah? Well, brethren, there's a whole chapter in the second volume that we should review from time to time. There, Brother Russell shows how Elijah pictures, in a smaller sense, first the work of the church during the gospel age, but then in a larger sense, the work of Jesus and the church during the millennial age. And it's based on Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which says that Elijah the prophet's work would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You know, Elijah was one of the most blessed prophets who ever lived. And you know why? Because the people of Israel actually listened to him. Elijah was responsible for the conversion of Israel back to the worship of God from their worship of Baal. And that's a picture of the work that you and I will have the opportunity to share in. Isn't it frustrating sometimes when all our witness efforts seem to get such meager efforts? Well, the cup of Elijah pictures a time when, together with the Lord, the world will actually listen and be converted away from the meaningless things they worship today to true worship of our Heavenly Father. When Jesus said that he would not drink of that cup until he could drink it together with us in the kingdom, Jesus knew how long it would be before we would share it together. But that time is getting closer with every passing day. Brethren, it's a cup of hope. The prospect of doing God's work as his covenant people in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Jesus is telling us that he will not begin the work of bringing life to the world until his body is complete, until every member is on the other side of the veil. And then he will drink with us the new experiences of the mediator. I just marvel at the Lord's patience and how he should encourage, how that should encourage us to be faithful with our time and our talents and everything that we do and have. The Lord is willing to wait 2,000 years for the completion of his bride before he can begin the work of converting the world. Remember I said at the beginning that the custom at the first advent was that they reclined like free men rather than standing like slaves. And I mentioned that the reason the Jews changed this from the Exodus 12 picture of having their shoes on and their staves ready for a journey was that they were no longer in Egypt now. They were in the promised land. Well, listen to how they describe this change. It says, every person at the table tonight will recline or sit at ease during the ceremonial meal. For once we were slaves in Egypt, but now we are free. Once we ate the Passover in fear and haste, but tonight we eat in leisurely comfort and safety. We celebrate redemption. We rejoice in liberty. Doesn't that remind you of Galatians 5:1, when Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage? Brethren, if only the Jews realized how free they could have been in Christ. Yes, they were free from Egypt, But Jesus offered them a freedom beyond anything that they could have experienced under Pharaoh. The burden of building with mud bricks was insignificant to the burden of sin and death. The law that was such a blessing to them also became part of their bondage. In Galatians 4, Paul describes Israel as children of the bondwoman, in contrast to those who are in Christ, children of the free woman. You know, brethren, our memorial celebrations are always a very solemn occasion. But don't forget that it's also a celebration of freedom. The freedom that Christ purchased for us. Have you ever thought about what freedom in Christ really means? You know, an Israelite who was born a slave in Egypt could really appreciate what freedom from that bondage meant. He could be thankful that he didn't have to make any more bricks or mix any more mortar or carry stones or be whipped by an Egyptian taskmaster or go to bed hungry. But our freedom in Christ is far greater than that. We all realize that through the merit of Christ we've had our sins covered. And that's an incredible freedom, but that's still an intellectual freedom. You know your sins are covered. But there are other freedoms in Christ that bring atonement to life. And one very important one for us to think about at the memorial season is that Christ can bring us the freedom from selfishness of our own natures. That's not like justification, that once you receive it, you have it, and it's with you forever. It's a process of freedom that begins when we first consecrate and doesn't end until we're completely free from our old human nature. I like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:18. He says, being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. At the end of verse 19, he says, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Brethren, being servants of righteousness is a daily decision that every one of us makes. It's like getting up in the morning and opening your closet, and in your closet you find a spiritual wardrobe, and it's up to you to decide, what set of clothing are you going to wear? Are you going to put on your clothes of servitude and be a servant, or are you going to put on the chains of selfishness and serve only yourself? It really is a daily decision that we all make. Brethren, I encourage you, as I struggle with it myself, not to give up the fight for servitude. Never let the flesh that always wants to be pampered overcome the spirit that the Lord put in us that wants to serve. Because attaining that attitude of mind that wants to serve is really the true road to freedom from selfish human nature. Well, getting back to the Passover, in the Passover Seder after the third cup was drunk, the group would recite a passage of Scripture that came to be known as the Hallel. Hallel means praise. You recognize it in the word Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. The Hallel consists of Psalms 113 to 118, and different parts of that passage were either recited or sung at different times during the Seder. The part that was sung after the third cup, which Jesus had used for the memorial, the Psalms 115 through 118. Let me read part of that passage and see if this sounds at all familiar. This is Psalms 116, 12 through 18. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Brethren, these are likely some of the last words that Jesus spoke in the upper room as he recited these or sung them with his disciples. Now to the disciples, they may have just been a ritual prayer or a ritual hymn. But to Jesus, every phrase was filled with meaning and purpose. This may be the hymn that was mentioned in Matthew 26:30 that the disciples sang before leaving the upper room. But when Jesus said the words, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" Jesus knew what he was about to do. When he spoke about the cup of salvation, he knew that he was about to fill it for us in reality. He knew that his own salvation would be determined upon the paying of his own vows of consecration, even unto death. When Jesus said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," he knew that to God his own death was a priceless sacrifice. When he said to the Father, "I am thy servant," he fully knew what it meant to be a servant of God, that it wasn't glamorous, and it was often difficult. As he had reclined at the Passover table eating of the lamb, he knew that the lamb was a symbol of his own death. As he drank the wine, he knew it pictured the spilling of his own blood. Not only was his death a sacrifice for our sins, but this psalm tells us that it was also Jesus' sacrifice of thanksgiving for all that God had done for him. I think that someday the disciples would look back on that evening Passover with Jesus and really realize what a precious few hours it was for them. Isn't that like so many precious experiences in our lives? You don't really realize how precious they were until months or even years later when you recall them. I'm sure this was a precious memory for the disciples. As Jesus reclined at his last Passover with 12 men that he loved dearly, I believe that he was especially aware of all these Passover traditions and what they came to mean. Though they were traditions that were not handed down from Moses and that were not particularly compelled to study ourselves, Jesus seemed to appreciate their meaning and thought about how they directly related to him, even in the symbol of tradition, because these traditions really were scripturally based. Brethren, I hope not only in this memorial season, but throughout our lives, that we can more fully appreciate what Jesus has done, and it's not just a ritual for us, and the memorial is not just a service we keep once a year, but it's something that we keep in our hearts every day of the year in all our experiences. I hope we can appreciate more deeply his sacrifice and the agony he endured for us because he loved us. To be part of the high calling, brethren, is more than anyone could have ever dreamed or hoped for. But it's the very hope he extends to us to be part of his bride, to drink anew with him in the kingdom, to resurrect the world, to bring life to a dying and sick planet. What a privilege to drink with him someday. If we can win our struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil and focus our lives around that cup of sacrifice, the cup of blessing, then we will have the privilege of sharing in that cup of acceptance, the work of Elijah, and then our joy really will be full when we're reunited with our Lord and see him face to face and work together with him for all eternity. May the Lord bless you in this memorial season and in the coming years you endeavor to serve him.
Brother Tom, we thank you so much for that lesson, and I think maybe especially for letting us sit in on that conversation between the Lord and his disciples. That was very special. There's a couple of announcements. One is that as we close here, our dinner should be ready, if not at the moment we open the doors, at least in a few moments after that. And we'll be dining in the room right behind us so that we can just move in there accordingly and take a seat. I'm going to ask Brother Tom to ask the Lord's blessing on our evening meal as when he closes this service. I mentioned before about the name tags. If you don't have your name tag, then please get it from the table in the lobby and where you registered for the hotel, so you have it tomorrow when we have our study sessions. This evening, there's going to be an ice cream social. And I'm telling this because Brother Tom Belden will be serving as chairman this evening. And he's arranged this with his son who owns the Foster Freeze that's right across the highway. It's about a 200-yard distance, a five-minute walk or so. And if anybody needs transportation, we can drive some cars over there. But he'll have some tickets that will be coupons for free Sundays, whatever you want. And so after we have our evening service, that's what we'll do. We'll adjourn to Foster's Freeze and be able to fellowship there and enjoy a treat. The restaurant closes at 9 o'clock, so other than that, we have to find someplace else to be after that. And
dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together. We thank you for the truth that brings us together, the bond that we have in thy Son. We thank you for his example, his willing sacrifice, and the love that prompted all that he did. We ask thy blessing upon the food that we're about to partake of. Help us to be wise stewards over all our energy and time and talents, that we may do all to thy glory and honor. We pray thy continued blessing on our fellowship and our further sessions of the convention. May they be uplifting and upbuilding to each one and honoring to thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.